It's time for us to begin our study for this morning. If you want to open your Bibles up to the text of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapter 10 and perhaps chapter 11 this morning, and so you'll want to have those handy. Very good to see so many of you here today. We have a number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We want to encourage you in the class particularly, but also in our worship, to participate as much as you are comfortable. I mentioned this Wednesday night, and I'll repeat it today. I will be calling on folks to read. If you look at me, look me in the eyes, you're probably going to get called on. If you don't look at me in the eyes, you're probably going to get called on. So just prepare to participate in our Bible study and offer your understanding and questions about the text, and we'll dig through it. As we begin, though, I would like to open our hearts with prayer. And so would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to gather together and to open up your word. Help us to develop a heart that is like your Son. Help us to learn to move in the way of heaven as our goal, and to learn to take up the roots that we sometimes allow to dig deep into this life so that our treasures are in heaven and our lives are really more in line with what it means to be a disciple. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to grow. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we're in the Gospel of Luke. There's a tremendous number of things that take place in this text. I covered a little bit of this last Sunday, but this is a brief reminder. Remember some of the intended audience for the Gospels and the origin of the text itself. Intended audiences shift to the four Gospels a little bit, though with the case of Luke and Acts, we have more specificity. It is written, at least in premise, to an individual identified as the most excellent Theophilus. We really don't know 100% if that's an individual, if it's a fake name, if it's classification. There's all kinds of ways to work that out, but it is focused. There is a intended audience with questions that are answered in the text. Second to that, the origin of the text is inspiration and perspiration side by side. A little research, and then God's hand comes in as well. And so we have those two factors that help kind of drive what takes place in the text. It's part of a two-part envelope series, and that is Luke goes with Acts, Acts goes with Luke. And so there's some similarity there. There's some elements that are not fully completed until you get to Acts. They're kind of revealed sequentially in the way that the text is written. That's all the background stuff. So remember that as you're reading through it. And then there's always the primary audience, which is viewed as a secondary audience, because every one of the Gospels gets shared. And so we are actually, in other senses, the primary audience, but we're going through the filter of that initial audience. And so we have to kind of figure those parts out. It was brought to the suggestion table that we take a moment and we review a little bit as we also kind of go forward. And so we think about the narrative section where Jesus teaches in story form. We sometimes call that a parable. If we want to use some modern terminology, it's like an extended meme. So if you're kind of use those things, parables are extended memes. And they do teach that way. They use something we already know, an image, a story, a historical event, and then they teach us on top of that using that background bit of information. And so Jesus creates a story that he then instructs us with, and that's brought to us in this case as the parable of the Samaritan, using very familiar events. But the question was raised, and maybe it would be good for us to consider, hey, talk some more about who is our neighbor? In the sense of what obligations and responsibilities do I have to our neighbors? And how do we interact with them in a way that is God-focused rather than earth-focused? So if someone came to you today and said, today, not in the first century, not in the time of Jesus, where we can have this very clear image laid out for us, what are your simple or even complicated answers to, hey, who is my neighbor? How would you answer that question?
People that live right around you.
Yeah. The literal level, your actual neighbors, the ones who share property lines with you. Donna?
Mankind.
Mankind broadly. Definitely, like in the broad sense. I want to add a little caveat, though. When we say mankind broadly, it's really easy to make it a group or a class that you never interact with. Oh, it's mankind. And then we don't do anything with it because they're out there. It's true. It's accurate. And it needs to be part of the conversation. But it is also the guy you share your lot line with. There's both of those things. Bobby? And that gets in the application side, too. Like, someone who actually needs our help. Is it really easy to take somebody, decide if they need our help, and move them into the class of mankind, but not the mankind that I can help today? Is that an easy thing to do? Yeah. What are some things that cause us to push people out of the, he's my neighbor, we share some dirt together, we've been in each other's homes, to mankind, he's got this. We got a system to take care of him. I got you in a second there, Joe. What are some reasons or methodologies we use to shift people from my neighbor, my actual neighbor, to a statistic? Bobby?
Fear.
They don't look like someone that if I help them will be receptive to my help. Like, they look dangerous. They dress in a way that looks really sketchy to me. Like, you know, they got the hoodies up, it's pulled down. The color scheme is different than mine. They're way brighter or way darker. Their skin color is different. That car, it is dropped low and tinted. Now, that means a lot to me. And it's past the Georgia standard for tint. It's like an 8%. It's 12%. It's totally dark. I'm scared going up to that, right? Are those things we can say to ourselves? Yeah, absolutely. We could also say, and here's the other thing, any number of additional things, like GHP will be here in a second. Those troopers, they're always on the spot. And they'll come up, ready to go, squared away, everything's, they'll take care of it, right? Or emergency highway patrol stuff that comes up with those big flashing signs. They'll take care of it if there's someone on the side of the road. You ever been on the side of the road and waiting for help? And waiting for help and seeing people drive by. Ever been a poor college kid or just a poor kid or just a poor person? Yeah, raise my hand and just sit there, especially before cell phones were reasonably priced. Bobby?
Before I retired, I used to watch for ladies that maybe had flat tires or need help side throat. And she wanted to know what church I go to, and I told her. And she tried to pay me, but I passed it to her. I wouldn't take it. But later on, she sent money to the church. I don't know how much it was, but she found out what church I went to and sent money to.
I mean, all those things are like the practical space that exists between theory. Well, yeah, my neighbor. But let's take one more level. You ever been the person who has been marginalized because of the way you look or act? How many of you have been pulled over because of the color of your skin? We got two or three here, right? You've been pulled over because you're a college kid driving through a community at the wrong time? Absolutely. Like, you are clearly drunk. That's what I was told by the police officer. And out at a time you shouldn't be, because you swove over this line, get out here and it's time for the test. You're of the age, you're of the automobile, and I'm a giant white boy. Like, I don't look dangerous, right? Back then I looked even less dangerous. Super skinny, bunch of dirty clothes, like. But that's nothing like some people we know, right? Like, that's one event. It's one event. All those things are real. They're not 21st century additions. Because as we saw in the text, what they do to the Samaritan? What they do in the context of the man who was caught without identity, who's just a guy? What they do to him? Walk by? Any of the same rationales used? Pretty much. Do we, when we analyze the text, do we insert our own opinions as to why it was a decision that was made to go by and leave them there? Yeah, well, yeah. Maybe they'll fall on me too. If they jump that guy, they're going to jump me. Right? Joe? Right.
You got a priest here. You got a Levite here. Now the Old Testament teaches us that these are men that have affirmed themselves as followers of God. But look at it very carefully. When they passed this man in the ditch, what did the scripture say? They went to the other side. They won't have nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
They went to the other side of the road, both of them. The Samaritan, not so much as to what that man in the ditch looked like, he saw someone that needed help. And to me, that Samaritan identified himself with that man. So what did he do? He gave this man what he thought he needed to sustain him until I come back. He didn't just provide him with something and forgot about it. But I think we need to be very careful when we say we did this, we did that. Who are we really? Are we, do we associate ourselves with the Levite and the priest? Or do we associate ourselves with the Samaritan?
Yeah, and here's another way to think about this. Jesus declared in a couple different ways how somebody could figure out if you were a disciple of his. But what's one of the ones we remember easiest? Love, right? Now, we narrow that because we often say how they'll love one another because that's textual, right? How they love each other. People who love each other and who are disposed like Jesus are going to extend that behavior, that lamp-like behavior, to the unlovable, right? It's a pretty easy process. Jesus does that. It's like, this is what disciples do. People who love like Jesus help people that others won't help. You look at the individual ministry of Jesus and who he associated with and who he was around. How many of them were perfect people who were just had it all together? Like just like they could call on the phone and everything's cared for. Well, and this is getting to the point of you can tell, you ought to be able to determine righteous behavior by both confession and profession. Like, you confess it, you state it, but your practical side of it, not just I said it, but you're doing it, matches it. And the Levite, the priest, they'd confessed it, they'd stated it, but their behavior was completely off board. So you and I, if we're going to be like Jesus wants us to be, not only confess Jesus as Lord, but make behavior, our actual work, tell a larger tale than our words. I think that's part of the way to think about the text, to figure out, now we know who our neighbor is, it's everybody, but it's the guy in the ditch that nobody else will love. I'll do what is the non-expected thing. The worldly expected thing is to leave him in the ditch and let him die. The godly thing is to rescue the perishing. Because there's also another layer of this story that is not just help people. It's the bigger picture of Jesus, to rescue the perishing. Because that's the work that God sent him to do, to seek and save the lost. So the meta of this story, to understand the big meme level of the thing, is that he's always rescuing the perishing. Thoughts? Different observations, Joe, first.
But again, I think what this people here is being very careful about making a decision on the physical observation you make.
Oh, yeah.
There's nothing like what's in one's heart. You don't do that until you get to know that enemy. And even if you don't,
you being quote a confirmed man of God, you have an obligation to offer him the good news, to offer him what is good for him from a spiritual perspective.
Yeah, absolutely. And we tend to short-term it. It's just for right now. Let's get him out of the ditch, let him take care of. Remember, part of the end of the story is he's coming back. Michael, did you have something?
I was thinking about reasons that you wouldn't help somebody. Fear, definitely one of them. And I'm going to probably mess this up because I'm going to paraphrase something Gary. I believe what Gary said. We might actually just be being lazy and not wanting to do it, thinking somebody else would do it. Because I think Gary said something like, there's always somebody willing to let you do the work. They'll get out of your way. I'm probably missing that.
Absolutely. Like, you know, somebody who's more skilled, more talented, more able can be imagined in our mind. But when someone needs help, you know what they need?
Help.
Help. Someone's grieving, you know what they need? Help. Like, it's a hug, a concernment. Just say, is it okay? And they're going to say, no. And you want something to do? Go mow the yard. Go help them do a project. Because then they can do the other thing they need to do, which is grieve, process, do whatever. Like, do something. You don't know what to do? Do something for them. They got a long list. They got chores like you do. Do the chore with them. Donna?
Falling down, I'm going to pick up my phone and I'm going to dial 911. I am not going to run over and see if they need help. There's no way I could help them.
Well, yeah, there's different, like, we tend to create this thing where there's nothing I can do. Look, calling 911 exceeds the standard for some communities. Historically, it's been the case where in some communities, someone's getting hurt and nobody calls 911. So now you've done something. And say, well, that's not much at all. You called 911. I was raised to do that. Okay. Awesome. Now you can do the next thing. You've done the thing that is exceeding the standard of the community you're in. Now you do the next thing. And the next thing. But they all can be within the realm of both your ability and your experience. All right, I'm not going to pay attention to the clock. But I'm going to add this. You have abilities as well in the sense of rendering aid. Let's use this as an illustration. In this audience right here, we have a very big spectrum of aid, you know, skills. We've got some registered nurses. We've got some folks with some specific rescue training. Not all of us should be doing the different things, but we can all help in the process. You know, those with the physical ability, they might start doing one thing. With knowledge, they do another thing. Maybe they just make sure everyone's safe. They get cars out of the way, people out of the way. All that stuff can take place. You still manage your own individual ability. Because look at the guy in the story itself. He had means that were extraordinary. Jesus taught it that way for reasons. The big meta story is the big reason. He took care of it economically and took care of it a second time. That's rare. He was a wealthy man in an unwealthy area. So we can't overlay that story as a standard that everyone has to live to because it's teaching more than just use your money to help people. It's more than that and different than that too. Other stuff?
The innkeeper. Yeah. The impact of the innkeeper is, I think, possibly based upon the Samaritan. I mean, I don't know whether they're friends, but the Samaritan asked him to take care of this guy. And he'd square up when he got back.
Yeah.
So there's an amount of trust there, and there's something on the innkeeper that says, I'm going to do what he asked me to do.
Right, here's a parallel. Donna mentioned how because of our culture, our physical disparity, being a woman, being male, there's risks that we do different things. Think through, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, who seems to be the primary financial supporters of the work of Jesus? Primarily women, right? What are the reasons for that? Okay, there's a lot. There's a lot of reasons for that. And there's some really specified and there's some not specified, but here's the bottom line. They're doing something in this section of the work that's different than it's over in this section of the work, which is the close disciples who are with Jesus, predominantly male in that context, who are traveling with him, supported by women who are doing a different thing. And they're all sharing a load that accomplishes this big rescue mission where they find perishing people in a ditch. They care for them. They rescue the perishing. They save them. And then they come back and grow them. Like, so there's big pictures to this as well as the practical side. Joe?
Thinking about yourself all the time. And Howard reminded of that a couple of days ago. Ethel and I was traveling through the parking lot at Publix. And that was this family and this what appeared to have been a fairly decent vehicle. But the hood was up, and there was a woman and two men. So I circled the block, and when I came back and I asked them, can I help you? Word out of one man's mouth was, "No, I'm just trying to sell this truck." And I said, "Okay, very good." I said, I thought maybe you needed a jump off. And as I was pulling away, the woman said, why did you come back here? What is it to you?" And the only thing I could say to her is, "Ma'am, I'm just trying to live what I have been."
Ma'am. And like all of us, you can empathize and sympathize with being stuck in a parking lot or being unable to do the thing you want to do because your car breaks down. Like, it's just, those are all natural, like, I wouldn't say natural things, but experiences that drive us to choose a different course than culture says, leave them alone. Let them be. They're not our business. They're not our problem. A couple of things add to this. This is gospel-centric. This is good news-centric. This is the kind of behavior that causes individuals to see Jesus in you. That is part of the work of telling people about Jesus. They should see that you are, as a Jesus follower, a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, you're making choices that are different than expectations. Jason?
So I know the visitor here. Y'all have already gone through this. You said something earlier that sparked my mind. Earlier in the text, in chapter 10, Jesus said the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And so as he goes through the entire text, I think we see what happens immediately following that as the sending out on that commission, the 70 going out. I wonder if we don't connect our minds to preachers being laborers. And yet, what you're looking at here is the practicality of what laborers also looks like. And the next story with Martha and Mary and serving. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that when you're talking about laborers, you're talking about regular folk, keeping our eyes open for opportunities to serve and opportunities to especially talk and tell people about Jesus, because that is the Jesus-centered life. That's the whole point of us being here, is to serve him and encourage others to do the same.
Yeah, like I said, the big meta, big story thing is this is Jesus' work. This is gospel work. And it's easy to make it preacher-centric or specific role-centric or today-centric. But it's really our big work. It's what we as equipped and trained disciples of Jesus do. Another way to think about it before we move in the text, unless there's any great comments, and that's perfectly fine too, is to think about what Jesus does and his role as the chief shepherd for the flock that immediately surrounds them. He gathers them in. He equips and enables them to know what it looks like to be a disciple in the kingdom. And he routinely sends them out and they come back. Go out, come back. Go out, come back. Then we even get to post-resurrection and the behavior is very similar. But it's not elder, deacon, preacher, teacher specific. It's flock general. It's everyone does this. And on a practical level, this is what you do every day. And you may not actually be aware that you're doing it. But when you're aware you're doing it, you can be more intentional. Because look, if you've gotten to the point of confidence that you can go up to a stranger and say, hey, you need help with your car? Come to church with us. It's not that big of a shift. Because you've already gotten up in their personal space and in their business. You've already crossed the cultural lines of, you're in their space, you're literally in their business. Come on in. That's the next step. And that's really part of what you're seeing here on the application side of this parable. It's saying, go help people, broadly and specifically. Broadly gospel-wise, specifically, we can make all those applications. Because it answers the question, who's your neighbor? Who should I be helping? Who should I be sharing with? Who should I be encouraging? Who should I be sacrificing for? Does Jesus actually care about the physical well-being of the world in the way that we do? He made it. He knows its end. He provides sufficiently for all things. He doesn't worry about it like we do. For a lot of reasons. Our immaturity, our ignorance, our grasp of mortality, his grasp of immortality, our reluctance and fear and all those things. He sees a whole different picture. So he's not as concerned about it in the ways that we are otherwise. Thanks, Jason. Nothing else then or more. We're cool either way. It just means we're going to get one extra narrative as opposed to two, schedule-wise. Let's think about the next part of the text, beginning particularly in verse 38 of chapter 10, and it's going to scooch in actually into the 11th chapter a little bit as well, conceptually, although we're not going to read into the 11th chapter just yet. But for right now, let's do a large reading, and we're actually going to start this reading in verse 38 of the text. And right now, we're just going to go to the end of the chapter. Let's see. Actually, Daniel, you're looking up nice and straight, so the visitor gets to read today. So if you would read just 38 to the end of the chapter for us right now.
Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.
This is the introduction to the prayer that follows. It's his own independent narrative, but it's attached to what went before and what comes after. A lot of times, and I'll ask this question broadly, we make one single application of this particular narrative. And what's that one single application? It's sometimes phrased like, don't be, but be.
Don't be concerned with material things.
Right. Yeah, or don't be Martha, but be Mary, or like all this kind of, like that's our single application. after a big chunk of text. How many words are in the New Testament? I don't know. How many chapters? I'm not even sure off the top of my head either. But these words, this single narrative here, tells us more than just that simple statement. Because can that be accomplished with a simple statement? Well, we would think so, but we're dumb and we're stubborn and we need lots of reminders, and that's a reality. There's a lot more that is going on in some ways that I think would be helpful for us to consider. Number one, Jesus has already established earlier in this gospel, but also in the uniform teaching of the gospels, that prayer is incredibly consistent and important to him. Is that surprising to you, considering your personal understanding of the relationship of God as the Godhead? Yes and no are equal answers. Like, it can be surprising or not surprising, right? So remember, this is one way to illustrate the relationship of the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, in that they are eternally breathed out from one another. The Scripture talks about them that way, about being breathed out from each other. And it's through eternity. And so it is a circular imagination relationship. Like, you're seeing them consistently and eternally breathed out from each other. That's the nature of the relationship. They are all God, but they are independent as personalities or people, right? God in Christ is made flesh, inhabits a body, Hebrews. The Word becomes flesh, John. What changes in this nature of the relationship if they are eternally breathed out from one another, and yet two of them are fully in the unseen realm, and one of them is, however we want to think about the incarnation, in the seen realm, but they are eternally breathed out from one another? What then does prayer theologically represent? Do they need a chat? I can know what's going on. I got Bobby first, then Joe. So it is a conversational or a fellowship event?
Yes.
Is a way to think about it, Joe?
I guess I look at prayer and the concept that, let's look at how Jesus prayed constantly before his crucifixion. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his relationship with God. This cup away from me. I can't conceive of going through this physically. But then he ends that by saying, but if it's your will, then your will be done. And the takeaway from that for me is, when I pray constantly, and I'm communicating constantly with God, I'm learning more about me and my relationship. What is it that I'm trying to sidestep? What is the Enron I'm trying to take around what God does?
Right, and so you're identifying the concept of prayer leads to development, introspection, confession. It allows, on a practical level, a time to really understand that the Spirit searches our hearts and intercedes on our behalf. Whether that's the literal moment it takes place, or our understanding of it is layered on top of that. But it really puts us in touch with the idea of divine, of God. Prayer accomplishes that in part for humanity, for you and I who are in process of formation and transformation, is a way to think about it that way. And so that's part of what's going on. And so some of this introduction here is helping us catch a reality that exists, because Martha's question, in part, says, hey, how come Mary isn't helping me with what I think is important? That's a question, right? I think this is important. Now, couching the question, is what she's doing important? Is Martha's work valuable? We literally came off a story right before this that talks about extreme hospitality. So if we're following the story sequence, extreme hospitality is absolutely essential. And sacrificial hospitality, welcoming strangers, that's hospitality. That's exactly what's going on there. These aren't all strangers, but she's certainly welcoming. Mary, though, isn't concerned with that as much as Martha is. What do we superimpose at what Martha, when we suppose Martha's hopes in this question, what does she want to happen? Like, she wants a little help, right? We suppose that's the case. It's a fair observation, right? And if you're in Martha's shoes, do you want help doing your work? Yeah. But her singular focus on that is causing her to miss something better, right? There's something better that's shifting up the table. I think I saw a hand go over here. I don't know who it was. Did somebody's hand pop up? All right, then you can just hold it for later. It'll pop it up in a few seconds. It'll be fine. Joe?
To me, the takeaway there is Mary didn't know Martha's heart. She was only concerned about hospitality as she sees it in the physical. But then listening to the words of Jesus, he let her know that
right.
But don't ridicule her because you can't see.
Here's a couple of other things I think will tie right into that. The surprise twist in the Samaritan story is that who helps, right? I would never expect a Samaritan to be the one who's the good guy. I would just never expect that. That doesn't make any sense to me because Samaritans, in the context of this era, in Jerusalem and Judea, they're just not worth our time or Israel. Where is Mary at? Where's her physical location in this story? Now, here's the thing. That's not where she should be culturally. The segmented society of the first century of Second Temple Judaism is heavily rigid. Even to go into the synagogues, even to participate in worship contexts, everything is divided by gender. She's at a spot that's like, what is she doing there? Why is she there? She's crossed over into an unacceptable decision. Like, that's not her place. She's in a surprise spot. Now, we tend to think she's where she should be because we've already assumed that that's the place to be. We've already made that conclusion that this is exactly where she should be. And we go, well, we should be there too. Martha's where she should be culturally. Everybody expects Martha is doing the right thing. And Mary's the one who should be in trouble. We've already learned part of the lesson, but we're actually missing the lesson when we jump to the end. Because she's at a spot that everybody would have been like, the feet of Jesus? That's men's business. It's menfolk space. Does Jesus ever have to deal with weird questions about male-female relationships in heaven? Yeah. It's not going to be like it is on earth. And there is a sense of heirship and inheritance that is uniform in the kingdom context. It doesn't shed the roles. It doesn't shed responsibilities. It certainly doesn't shed the consequences of the curse. But she's reshaping the culture by her choice to do what Jesus prioritized, because then everyone realizes everybody can go to Jesus. And that becomes a priority. And so there's a surprise there. And that's important too, because note this. Think roughly. In Acts, and even to a certain degree in the Gospel of Luke, off the top of your head, who is present at places to pray? Who shows up at these prayer sites? Women. Who goes there in the stories? Who goes to places to pray? Who do we find like seeking out prayer spots in the Gospels?
Jesus is the apostle.
Yeah, the apostles learn this behavior, but Jesus starts the behavior. What does Paul do in the book of Acts? Did he find any opportunities to preach and teach at places to pray? So you're seeing a structure take place that's replicated. Go pray. Go pray. And oddly, in that culture, for our culture, those participating in these prayer locations in that setting would have been more segregated. Jesus is breaking that barrier to a degree and opening up that opportunity. It's the surprise within the surprise. And it comes off this series of what Jesus does. He always subverts a story to his desires. He changes your expectation and says, nope, I'm over here. He's a textual Where's Waldo. Like, you got to look for where he's going to be. Jason?
So I think this is I may be incorrect, but this is the first meeting of Mary and Martha. The only one I can find would be in John 10. So he's over here and he's meeting them. One of the interesting things I noticed, some of the pronouns that are used in verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a village. So I think that's interesting. He goes in and he meets with Mary and Martha. And so one of the other things I wondered is keeping within chapter 10 is keeping the focus on the things that are most important. So go out, I need laborers, going out, teaching, preaching, telling people about me. Don't forget as you go out to do good works that they may glorify your Father in heaven. But also, while doing good works, like Mary or like Martha, keep the focus on the things that are most important. And so we see that, all of that coming in here, especially as we're breaking down some of these cultural and gender barriers as well, that Jesus is showing when he says, go into all the world, that means probably so much more than what we conceptualize, since we are in a very free, open society. That means, men and women, and it doesn't matter where you're going and who it is. If they'll listen, you go to them. And yet, back then, that probably meant so much different.
Well, and while we have an open society in some spaces, we are equally broken. Like, it's a fair recognition that we still have, that's not appropriate. It just shifts the label. Oh, you can't do that. Just a new thing, it takes the space of the old thing. It doesn't really matter. But again, that's part of what you're seeing here. You're seeing this prioritization story, and what Martha is doing is fine, but she needs to mature one more step. And her expectation is Mary needs to be back in her traditional role, which is helping here, and then going to that when it's appropriate. Mary has moved the table and says the feast is here. There's no way to think about it. We tend to think of the feast in physical terms. Remember, it's a feast to dine on the Word. And Mary has realized that the feast that's being prepared today is the Word, and she's gone to the banquet table. It's another way to imagine the story and think through it and kind of ponder the big parables of Jesus and the teaching moments of Jesus. Because that's going to lead into the next step. What's next? What's the next part of the narrative here? We've got to kind of stop class here because we're close to a time range. And I don't get to ask my favorite questions, but we've kind of slipped them in here and there. But what happens next? What's the next story? Teaching us how to pray. So he's talking to a group that doesn't really fully understand they're in conversation with God, but he's going to teach them how to prioritize God when he's gone. Some groups of disciples generationally and historically have made this a model of prayer, like this is how prayer has to be. But you'll note in the text itself, it actually decries doing so. Like, there's specific biblical instruction to not do that. But being humans, we absolutely do that. We fall into habits of prayer. We say things because we're nervous or anxious or focused in the same structure or method that we have in the past, and it becomes our own repetition. Doesn't diminish the value or the meaning, but it becomes the same thing. It's important then to take this maturing stepstone kind of approach and think through, okay, where did Jesus begin us? Where are we now? And where do I have to grow? What needs to be added in my priority of faith? And that's part of what you're seeing here. The gospel should be building faith within you. This message should strengthen your faith, but it may challenge you while it goes through. That's it for our class time this morning. And so we will cut off right here. We'll pull back into chapter 11 next Sunday. Thanks for all your questions, comments, and participation. And looking forward to worship here in a little bit.